Let's turn now, friends, as God would help us, to the second portion that we read together, New Testament letter of Paul to James, a letter of James rather, and we're going to read at verse 25 of chapter 1, the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does, and we'll take for a reference in particular the phrase, the perfect law of liberty. Every sermon should follow the overall style of New Testament writers, where they wrote teaching followed by application. It is impossible to live the Christian life without being taught from the Word of God. But if teaching is no more than mere teaching, it will stunt Christian growth. Teaching requires application. And that is where the success of good preaching lies, not only in the teaching of the Word of God, but in knowing how to apply the Word of God to the everyday lives of men and women and boys and girls. The Lord Jesus Christ was the best teacher ever, and he was a genius at following that teaching up with application, suitable application. And you can see that prime example in the Sermon on the Mount. It is replete with teaching, application, teaching, application. Now, I think James took a leaf out of the Lord's book when he wrote this letter, because it is very strong on profound teaching, but it is also full of practical application for the people of God. Now, it's in this application that believers learn how to rise to the challenge of God's Word. And in the context here, the challenge is how to produce fruit, how to go about good works, and how to deal with life issues in a biblical way. And who amongst us doesn't need that kind of teaching and application? Now, to establish this, James sets his case by showing us what the foundation of our faith is in our relationship to Jesus Christ in verse 18. And my quotations are from the Authorized Version because I'm an old-fashioned fuddy-duddy, but I'm sure you'll bear with me on that. Verse 18 in the Authorized Version says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." Now, that's a fact of revelation. Well, we must take that fact and we must apply it in practical ways to our lives. And we must apply it particularly in proving the consequences of that truth to our lives and to how we live out the Christian experience day by day. And we have to do that in quantifiable ways. There is in our day and generation something of a reluctance to, shall we say, pass judgment on people who claim to be Christians but perhaps show little evidence of it. And because of the age in which we live, where judging others has become anathema, we tend to let water flow under the bridge on this, and rather than make a judgment or be seen to be critical, we say, "Oh well, only God knows. We can't read the heart." Well, the Lord Jesus told us very specifically how to identify born-again Christians. And others can identify you as a Christian, and you should be able to identify others by simply using the formula given to you by Jesus Christ. By their fruits you shall know them. Now, we can, of course, know the Bible intimately. We can have all our ducks in a row as far as our theology is concerned, if I can put it that way. But all that proves in the end of the day is that we're clever students of religion. These are not synonymous, necessarily at least, with personal living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So born again Christians must go further. We must be able to prove our love and our commitment to God, and we must prove it to ourselves, we must prove it to a watching world, and we must prove it, most of all, to our Saviour. You remember that this is what Paul urged on the Corinthians. Examine yourselves. Prove yourselves. We shouldn't be afraid to do that, and we shouldn't resist or oppose others urging us to do this in our Christian lives. Now, to that end, I should like us to explore together the mirror metaphor that James uses in this context. Now, there are two mirrors that he would bring to our attention here. First of all, there is what I like to call the mirror of vanity in verses 23 and 24. The mirror of vanity. Satan's intention in tempting Adam and Eve at the dawn of history was to make man the center and God of his own universe. Isn't that what he said to them? You shall be as gods. It is, or was, self-centeredness in its most idolatrous form. You shall be as gods. Now, friends, I think Satan has achieved this in our day and in our generation on a grand scale. On a grand scale. Arguably, there's never been a generation in the English-speaking world so addicted to its own image. What we call sometimes narcissism. Addicted to its own image. And it's reflected in things like an obsession with how we look, an obsession with style and such like things. Time spent in front of the mirror of vanity is become nothing less than an obsession for our generation. And I think it reflects the shallowness and the hollowness and the superficiality of our age. Our towns and cities have become festooned with shops catering for this obsession at many different levels. When I was preparing this, I took opportunity to look up Google on this subject, and I discovered that there are over 35,000 hair salons in our country. There are over 13,000 beauty parlors in our country. There are a quarter of a million people employed in this industry. Sadly, believers are not exempt from this vanity. What was the last thing you did before you left the house this evening? You glanced in that mirror, didn't you? See if your tie was straight, or if your heart was at the right angle, or whatever. Well, in biblical times, mirrors were any shiny, reflective material. James is referring to it here in verse 23. A man beholding his natural face in a glass, in a mirror, some shiny material or other. Now, he's using this to demonstrate the problem of shallow believers who fail to measure up to God's expectation of his people, particularly in the areas of good works and producing fruit. Evidently, many Christians are content with being hearers but not doers of the word. But you know, my friends, God doesn't allow that. Works and fruit, these are not options for us. These are expectations of our faith, expectations of God regarding our faith. And that's the point that James is making in verses 23 and 24. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man looking into a glass and so on. Now, here's the problem with a mirror of vanity. It's not that it shows you as you are. It shows you as you imagine yourself to be. Notice the subtle difference between the two. And that, I think, is a point that James is making here. Man is satisfied, man in general, and sadly some believers, satisfied with what they see in the mirror of vanity, whilst being quite oblivious to all their imperfections. Straightway, he forgets what manner of man he was. And you can peer all day long into this physical mirror and not once see your shortcomings in relation to God, in relation to your family, in relation to your fellow believers, or in any other way. Now, I think, my friends, this is very challenging for all of us. Here's a question. What concerns us most in life? What concerns us most in life? Is it? I can't answer this question for you, but you should answer it honestly between yourself and God. What concerns you most in life? Is it how you look in terms of this mirror of vanity? Style, your weight, your grey hairs, your wrinkles, or whatever else you look at or looks back at you from a mirror of vanity. Is that what concerns you most? Or is it your shortcomings in the presence of God? Now, as I said, my friends, I can't answer that question for you. But you should be honest enough to try and answer it for yourselves. It's probably true for most believers that we do spend more time and effort on the issues raised by the mirror of vanity than we do addressing the more important issues regarding our relationship with God. That's the brutal truth, my friends. If you're different, please forgive me. Let me look secondly at the mirror of divine truth. Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty. What a beautiful phrase that is. Although the term mirror isn't used here, the idea is nevertheless implied. But there is a difference with this mirror. There is a difference with this mirror. Unlike the mirror of vanity, this mirror shows how and what you are and not how and what you imagine yourself to be. This mirror shows all the ugliness of sin in your character and in your being. And not only that, there's nothing superficial about the reflection in this mirror, because it exposes the deepest intents of the heart. This is how the psalmist describes God's searching eye. He probes the hearts and the reins. Now it is possible, and perhaps most of us are guilty of this, to give this mirror just a glance in the passing. Just enough to quell the conscience. We're very good at that. We're very good at finding ways to quell or silence the conscience. But God, my friends, would have those of us who are born again Christians to spend far more time in front of this mirror rather than in front of the mirror of vanity. Now this has to be an ongoing daily habit for all of God's people. It's actually a mindset. It's a mindset. It should be the default point in our spiritual compass. Look at this phrase. Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein. This is an ongoing quest in our lives every single day. Now, some of you, I can see, are old enough to remember your fathers or your grandfathers, perhaps, doing something every morning when they got up and came into the living area, and they would go to the barometer and they would tap a glass. Perhaps you still do that. I still do it. Tap a glass to find what the weather was saying to you regarding this day or the days to come. Tapping the glass and setting the needle. Well, that, my friends, is exactly how God expects you to live at the spiritual level. Daily checking your spiritual barometer. Daily tapping that glass and setting that needle. And thereby toning your every choice and decision according to the teaching of God's word. Setting the needle for all your ambitions and all your aspirations. And disciplining your every desire and your every interest to conform to the will of God. That's how God expects you to live as a Christian. Now notice the reward. This is not without its reward. In verse 25, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now sadly, my friends, the story of every backslider begins with failure to tap that glass and set that needle. That's the beginning of backsliding in the Christian experience. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, Demas, they all share two things in common at this level. They all strayed to some degree or other in their lives because they all failed on the occasion of that particular sin to look into the mirror of the perfect law of liberty. They all failed to tap that glass and to set that needle. Now, furthermore, my friends, if you are students of Christian history, you will know that that history is littered with a tragic tale of good men and women who fell into the same snare and the same trap. Now, before I move on to my third point in this, I have to ask you, because that's part of my work as a pastor, preacher, I have to ask you, how goes this matter with yourself? Is this part of your daily ritual? Do you look into the mirror of the perfect law of liberty? Do you tap that glass? Do you set that needle on your spiritual compass? These are hugely important questions for me to ask and for you to answer. One thing is sure, my friends, if we don't habitually look into the mirror of the perfect law of liberty, we will not be blessed in our deeds. So when we make these important decisions and choices in life, when we seek to pursue our ambitions and our aspirations, it is always wise, come to this mirror and ask this question: what saith the Lord? That's what this is about. Consulting God in how to live your life every single day. And that, my friends, is our best guarantee against going down avenues of bitter regret. Let me move on to a third point I should like to make. And that is the freedom that is promised to us by this practice. Freedom given to us through looking into the perfect law of liberty. Now, as those of you who are familiar with reading the Bible, you'll know that God's law has been given numerous labels in Holy Scripture. And these are not in any way repetitive. Each one of these labels gives us an insight into the caliber of divine law, into the character of the law of God. But I've always found this one to be quite outstanding: the perfect law of liberty. What the world sees as a hindrance, a stifling of man's freedom of choice, the Bible describes for us as the perfect law of liberty. Now, it's important to remember that this label is given relative to how we should live our lives on earth. One of the most sought after privileges in human experience is freedom. Personal freedom, social freedom, political freedom, religious freedom. Indeed, you could argue that most wars have been fought on this very principle, the principle of freedom. Every political pressure group in our society is seeking liberty for their particular philosophy of life. Now, if there is, of course, some truth in the adage, one man's liberty is another man's bondage, There is some truth in that. Hence the relevance of this age-old question. And I wonder if I were to give you a pencil and paper this evening and give you this question and allow you time to answer it. How would you answer it? What is freedom? That's almost as important as the great question put to Jesus Christ. What is truth? Well, here I'm asking you, what is freedom? If your next door neighbour, or your work colleague, or indeed your son or your daughter, if they were to ask you tomorrow, what actually is freedom as far as God is concerned and as far as the Bible is concerned? And it's particularly important with regard to moral accountability. How should we define freedom? And who is to set the parameters of human freedom? Well, for Christians, of course, there's only one answer to these questions. God, and God alone. He defines human freedom, and he establishes the parameters of our freedom. Now, on this subject, the Bible immediately draws our attention to the portion of Scripture we read earlier on the events that took place at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 and the giving of the Ten Commandments. These commandments are God's charter for true religious and social freedom. A charter unmatched in human history and always will be unmatched. And that's why James is calling it here the perfect law of liberty. Now, those of us who are Christians, we're always keen to ensure that our children, and perhaps in some cases here our grandchildren too, should learn the Ten Commandments. That they should be familiar with the Ten Commandments, even that they should memorize the Ten Commandments. But correct me if I'm wrong in this instance. Do we not tend to teach the commandments to our children more as rules to obey than expressions of true liberty? Isn't that how our children grow up? In recognizing the worth of the Ten Commandments, they are rules to obey. How seldom we emphasize to our children that these very rules are God's charter for true freedom. That's why it's important to appreciate what our shorter catechism, and need I commend that precious document to you, and to urge it to your children as well, or on your children. Well, the Catechism somewhat quickly perhaps refers to us the preface of the Ten Commandments. My friends, if you teach the Ten Commandments to your children and neglect the preface, you are in error. You are in a grave error. Let me show you how. The preface is actually verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20. And it reads like this. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Now, my friends, that's not merely an introduction to the Ten Commandments. It is truly a preface to what the Ten Commandments contain. Every word is deliberate and it is instructive and significant. First of all, God stamps his authority on this matter of giving 10 commandments, or as the Hebrews would say, 10 words. I am the Lord your God. That's God stamping his authority on the matter of giving these commandments. Then he reminds these people in the immediate context of Mount Sinai, where they came from, with all its sinister implications, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And thirdly, he reminds them of what they were taken from, the house of bondage. However, here they are now at Mount Sinai, they're en route to the promised land, and the intention of God is that they would arrive at the promised land fully equipped to enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. And they would be able to do so through having the best charter ever for social and religious freedom. And how does that charter begin? Always remember, my friends, when you're reading the Bible, the importance of order in the things of God. The order in which God has placed things in the Bible, hugely important. Which is the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That, my friends, is the basis, the very foundation of true freedom. Get that wrong and you'll never be free. You'll end up being bondage to something or someone in this life, even to yourself. Do you realize that you can become a prisoner to yourself? This is of particular relevance to younger people. Younger people are facing, in our modern world, enormous peer pressure. More today than ever. Peer pressure to conform to new ways of living and new ways of life. Or considering life. In numerous instances, politicians, social engineers, educators, and such like, they are calling evil good and good evil. And they're telling our young generation, our young people, of this newfound freedom. If you do things their way, as opposed to doing it in the ways of antiquated religion. And our young people can easily be swept away with all of this unless you help them to have a firm grasp of the perfect law of liberty. If the living God, my friends, is not given his place in the lives of individuals, in our churches, in our nation, in our society, if the living God is not given his place, men and women and boys and girls will always be in bondage to the ideology of others, invariably and inevitably. There is no such thing as life without rules and without regulations. No such thing. There's no such thing as freedom without hindrance. The most strident anarchist on this earth is in bondage to his own ideas. Whereas God's charter for life and living gives us this law of liberty, where we can, as human beings, be gloriously free. Gloriously free. Now, there are three main stages to enjoying true freedom. I want you to listen to them and see if you can identify something peculiar in each of these stages. The first stage of true freedom for boys and girls and for men and women is give God his place. Give God his place, hallow his name, avoid every form of idolatry. That's stage one. The second stage of enjoying true freedom, respect your body as well as your soul by observing a weekly Sabbath to its full God-intended extent. That's stage two. Stage three in true freedom is to have an honourable attitude towards your fellow citizens, expressed toward and through your parents, human life, marriage, honesty, sincerity, and contentment. If you're sharp enough, and I guess you all are, you would realize that that is in effect an oversimplification of the Ten Commandments. So God's charter provides the key for us to attain to true freedom, human happiness, and social cohesion. And that's why it's called here the perfect law of liberty. It's a law that benefits everyone and hurts no one. Remember that. Because the laws that are being imposed upon us now by politicians or social engineers are the very opposite. They benefit the few and they hurt the many. And that's what the psalmist had in mind when he wrote very important words. And we're going to sing these words in our concluding praise very shortly. Psalm 144. And verse 15, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Now, as we sing through these words, verses in this psalm, in a moment, I want you to notice something very special in the preceding verses to that statement regarding our happiness. I shall read them to you, and again, I'm reading from the Authorized Version here. There are three dimensions to this. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars and our daughters as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace. That's depicting the decency and uprightness of citizenship. That's the first dimension. The second one, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields, that our oxen may be well laden, depicting commercial prosperity. And the third dimension, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets, depicting cohesion and order in our society. That, my friends, is what we are promised if we are to live our lives looking into the mirror of the perfect law of liberty. If we do so individually, if we do so as a body of God's people, and if we do so as a society. These are the blessings that God promises us, and we should encourage our young generation to truly appreciate what the freedom and the liberty that God has promised and defined for us in the Bible, how precious and how real that freedom is, and how attainable it is for them as individuals, for us as a generation, and for the Christian church. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So let me end with this encouraging word to you, my friends. Remember your spiritual barometer. Remember and tap that glass whilst you're looking into the perfect law of liberty. Set that needle and make sure you live your lives according to thus says the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give thanks for the glorious liberty of the children of God, the liberty that enables us to express the spirit of adoption in our hearts, calling upon our God, Abba, Father. Oh, do remember us in dark and cloudy days, and help us to pray that we could recapture the glory of days gone by, when our generation truly believed and appreciated the merits of divine law in the lives of God's people in particular, but also more generally in society. Remember us in mercy, love us freely, take us to our destinations in safety, pardon our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing these words then, friends, from Psalm 144, our concluding praise. Psalm 144, and we shall sing from verse 11. O free me from strange children's hand, whose mouth speaks vanity, and their right hand a right hand is that works deceitfully, that as the plants or sons may be, in youth grown up that are, our daughters like to cornerstones, carved like a pumice fair. 11 to the end.
Oh, free me from sin's hand, that as the blood
reminder of the Indomitians, friends, the God willing, the prayer meeting on Thursday at 7:30, and the services next Lord's Day, 11 and 6:30, conducted by the Reverend Donald MacDonald. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.